Well, this evening we're turning to 1 Samuel and to chapter 22, 1 Samuel and chapter 22. We picked up this series of studies through the first book of Samuel, and trust the Lord will bring to us some new understanding of the book. So it is a tremendous history, and particularly of David, but it's difficult to separate David and Saul at the beginning of David's work for the Lord, and at the end of Saul's. There is a great overlap and interaction between them. So to take Saul as a character or to take David as a character really is not that easy to do. So to take the book is the best way, I think, of going through these things. So I want to look at 1 Samuel and chapter 22. We'll begin at verse 3. And we remember from last Lord's Day that after David was in the hold, the prophet Gad, verse 3, said unto David, "Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah." Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. Then Saul heard that David was discovered. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse? There is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, "I knew it, that day when Doeg with the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard.'" Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word, and we trust again that he will bless us with understanding as we read and consider it together. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our eternal Father, we come before thee once again. We thank thee that we are able to come to the author of this book, We realize that there were human authors. We realize, Lord, that there were pen men who wrote these things and wrote them down and wrote as they would. But Lord, thou art able to direct. Thou art able, Lord, to cause a word or a stream of words to flow forth in a particular way. And Lord, we thank thee for the inspiration of Scripture. We pray, our gracious Father, that as we examine these things, we might see and understand, which perhaps even the penmen who wrote these things down did not see nor understand. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to grow in understanding and grow in grace too, that we might glorify thee. Bless us, we ask thee. Give me the words that I should speak, and help us, O Lord, in the humility of our minds and in our hearts, to bow before thee and acknowledge thee as sovereign in all things, and good, and gracious, and long-suffering. And Lord, that we might see that in all thy ways thou art both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Bless us then, we ask thee. Continue with us now. In the Saviour's precious name we ask. Amen. So I'm going to be taking pretty much all of this chapter and following themes through it. Perhaps the particular verses which we will see come from the 6th verse on down there to the end of verse 9. And I won't read those verses again because that just takes up time. But I want to consider with you three things once again. First of all, in Saul, a growing perversity. Now, you may need to cast your mind back or again listen to some of the sermons which are on sermon audio and are available there to listen to again, to remember just how Saul has gone down this rabbit hole and how he has got worse and worse, even to the point where David was playing music because an evil spirit from before the Lord came to him and he was troubled. How he had thrown a javelin at David on two occasions, trying to smite him to the wall with it, and how that he now was the enemy of David with all his heart and sought to destroy David. And he has grown more and more perverse since that day when the Lord anointed him to be king. I have maintained from the beginning that I don't believe that Saul was ever a saved man. He was a man chosen of God for the position, but he was a man of the people and a man of the people's choice rather than the man of the Lord's choice. The man of the Lord's choice was David, a man after God's own heart, as he is described. And Saul, it seems to me, has never really sought after the Lord. He has never really taken to his position as one under God. We should always remember that we, whatever our position in life is a position under God. And if we are the father of a house or the mother in a house, or if we have a position of authority, our great authority is God over us. He is the judge of judges. He is the king of kings. He is the lord of lords. We all answer to him in the end. But Saul never really took to that. He never really understood that. He never really humbled his heart before the God of heaven. And so this perversity has grown, and we want to consider that first of all. So we see here first then, under that heading of the growing perversity, Saul's intent. Saul's intent. And I suggest to you that it's revealed to us in verse 6 here. For it says then, there, when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. I think that what is being said here by the writer when he writes that Saul has his spear in his hand is not just a picture of what Saul looked like under this tree, holding a spear and his men standing around him, but it says something more about the fact that Saul had an intent. He was armed and ready to go and fight. That is what is being said. He was a man with his men, his servants, who were standing about him. They weren't slouching about. They weren't laying around with nothing to do. They were ready to go. They were on the hunt. They sought to destroy David. And Saul had never let up on that intent to kill David. He has his spear, his javelin, the same word is interpreted that way from the Hebrew, in his hand. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 11, we read there how that he casts his javelin at David. So at chapter 18 of verse 11, Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 33, we find that he casts his javelin at Jonathan, his son. And it says there, and Saul cast the javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So this javelin then has a particular meaning as we read of it here. Here he is with his spear in his hand. He has an intent. But then also we see in this growing perversity, this is Saul's life now, just chasing after David. He's king of a land. He has enemies. He has the Moabites on one side. He has the Philistines on the other side. The Amalekites, which he had fought against in the past, and others which had moulded into the country in parts, in places, and dangers on every side. But his whole heart, his whole purpose is to kill David. It's complete perverseness. That has taken hold of him. And we see this again in his insecurity, Saul's insecurity. In verse 8 here of chapter 22, we'll see what he says. That all of you have conspired against me. Who is he speaking to? The Benjamites. He's speaking to his servants, which were standing about him. Here they are, they're with him. They are ready to go and fight with him. They're ready to take down David with him. And yet, he, in this perversity, he is so insecure that he says to them, ye have all conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. So insecure. And he expects the whole time everybody is against him. He's become paranoid as well as with an intent to slay David. And again, later on we see there in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, speaking there to Ahimelech, hear now thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have ye conspired against me? Thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and is quiet of the Lord for him, of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. So again, we see this insecurity. And he thinks that everybody's conspiring against him. The priests are conspiring against him. His own men are conspiring against him. His son is conspiring against him. David is conspiring against him. The conspiracy between Jonathan and David is such that he blames David first and foremost and seeks to kill him. But you see there again in verse 8 at the end of it, it says that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day. And now he's blaming Jonathan and he doesn't know who to blame. But blame is all around him. Everybody is wrong. Everybody's against him. And this is the perversity which has grown in his heart. Oh, how sad. Here is a man who never put his trust in the Lord. He is trusting to himself. He's trusting to men. And what do we do when men fail us in our trust? I mean, these had not failed him in actual fact. His men were still about him. Ahimelech didn't know. David had lied to him. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 21, when David comes to Ahimelech the priest, he says, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So he lied. Ahimelech didn't know anything about this. And he took everything on face value and gave to David those things which he had asked for. And so he hadn't conspired against the king. But you see, when our trust is in men, put not your trust in princes, the psalmist says. Put not your trust in men. Don't trust in the legs of a horse. Don't trust in anything in this world. That does not mean that you can't trust your family and in a general kind of a sense. But what it does mean is trust the Lord. The Lord does not lie. He does not fail. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. So here we have this insecurity, and it's based upon the fact that Saul was carnal. He was so wrapped up in this world, had no vision or eye for the work of God or the purposes of God. Had he had so, he would have stepped down from his position. If God had anointed David to be king, he would have stood aside, as Jonathan actually did, because Jonathan obviously was the heir of David. And Jonathan did stand aside and gave to David his armour and looked to David that David would become the king, and he recognised that. But Saul would not turn aside. Saul was holding on. Saul only saw what was in this world, and that's a great sadness. And there are many in this life who only see this world. They don't see God's purposes, no interest in God's purposes, and they fight against everything which they don't understand, and they seek to destroy that which could be their salvation. After all, David had delivered Saul on many occasions, and David had been the man who had gone out and fought the battles. He had defeated the Philistines and Goliath in particular. He had always been on Saul's side, and even now when Saul is seeking to kill him, David will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. David is faithful, and David will not touch him, and he won't allow anybody else to touch him either. And yet Saul would seek to kill him. And then we can see this also, Saul's isolation. Of course, his isolation was of his own making. He had isolated himself. He had cut people off because he didn't trust anybody. So now he's on his own. And I would suggest that there is a symbolism here which is included. This symbolic base. If you go back to verse 5, it says there that David departed, right at the end of that verse, departed, that is coming out of the hold and out of Moab, and came into the forest of Hareth. The forest of Hareth. And Hareth can also mean forest in actual fact. So the forest of forest. We said this last Lord's Day. But the point here is that he came into a forest. And then we find Saul. And where is Saul? The very next verse, verse 6. And Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. A tamarisk tree. And here he is under one tree. And is that not kind of a symbolism? Is that not showing something poetically here? That David has come back to the forest and Saul abides under a tree. He is so isolated. He is so cut off. He has cut himself off. And we find again that he is isolated in the fact that he offers this shameful bribe. Again, verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants who were standing about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? He was a bribe. He is saying to them, if you follow me, I'll make you captains. I will give you fields. I will do things for you. That is why you should follow me. What would David do for you? And Saul is so isolated that the people are not gathering to him because they love him. They're not gathering to him because they appreciate him. If you, again, bring back your mind to the beginning of this very chapter, we looked at this last Lord's Day. In the first verse, that David went to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. They gathered themselves unto him. You see, again, here is this contrast, which is set in the Word of God. The contrast between the people coming out to David, because they expected something from David, and Saul seeking to pay people to follow him and to bribe them with fields and vineyards and captains, being made captains of thousands and hundreds, that they might be rich, that they might be famous, that they might be protected by men who are under them. And Saul is so isolated that he offers this shameful bribe. And then again, this shifted blame. because of his isolation. He shifts the blame to his servants. They have conspired. He shifts the blame to his son, for his son has stirred up his servant against him. He shifts his blame ultimately to the spiritual. To the spiritual. And then this, of course, is brought out in the next section. That those who are the Lord's now. It's strange, isn't it? How that the world turns everything to blame God. Even the world to say there isn't a God will still blame God. And they'll blame those who follow God. And here it is Ahimelech and his house who are to suffer the wrath of Saul because he cannot put his hand upon David. And I would suggest that there is a parallel here even. That the world will fight against Christians because they cannot lay their hand upon Christ. Jesus said as much. He said, they don't hate you, they hate me. They fight against you because you are my servants. And we see again over and over in the world that the Christian has been persecuted by every kind of people that has arisen. From the Church of Rome to Islam and to atheists and to those Iron Curtain countries. Why? Why? What do Christians do apart from meet together and praise the Lord? And yet we are the subject of the wrath of man. A shifted blame. A blame of everyone except themselves. Why? Because they will not accept. They are at fault. They will not accept sin. They will not accept that they need salvation and a saviour. And then in this growing perversity of Saul's intent on one thing, to kill David, of his insecurity in his paranoia and Saul's isolation, we come across Saul's intimate. When I say intimate, I'm talking about an intimate friend, a close friend. He has one friend here now, and it's Doeg. And Doeg is an Edomite. Edom, of course, was a name given to Esau, Jacob's brother, who they fought against. We know that in the book of Malachi, we have this recorded in the first chapter, that God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So Esau and Edom represent the enemies of God. And here, Doeg the Edomite is the one that Saul turns to. He turns to the enemy of God because he cannot trust anyone who is the friend of God. And we find that they are kind of the friends of God, because when he turns to these footmen that stood about him, and note there's the same terminology is used here as before, when he was in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him, he turned to his footmen, verse 17, that stood about him. Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, he said, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And here they are kind of on the Lord's side, maybe just from fear. Maybe they just feared that God would judge them. Maybe there was a fear for the priests of the Lord because they were the priests of the Lord. But whatever we say was their reasoning. They would not slay. So Saul turns to this intimate, this friend, it seems. He's not really a friend, but he's someone who desires to be with Saul. And obviously has worked his way up. We know that when David came to Nob, that he was there. That Doeg was there. And it says there, in verse 7 of chapter 21, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Not just the herdmen, though, because here we find later on that he is there with his servants around, and it says in verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. So he had worked his way up into Saul's good books. And it seems that he was a kind of a bit of a weasel of a man. He was a person who would be what Saul wanted him to be. And he doesn't offer this information to Saul, notice, that he had seen David with Ahimelech at Nob until Saul is asking the question. And then in front of everybody, then he gives this information and ingratiates himself into Saul's good books. And when Saul asks him to kill the priests, it is Doeg who falls upon them to destroy them. So we come to this grievous atrocity, a malicious interrogation, first of all, in verse 13, because Saul calls Ahimelech and the priests, they all come, they leave Nob, they come to him where he is, and Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the sons of Jesse, the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And Ahimelech gives a very straight, honest, and rational answer to him. He says, "Who is so faithful among all the servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law?" And David was faithful. David had never lifted a hand against Saul. And he was the king's son-in-law. He was married to Michal. And he had done nothing. And he says, well, there's nobody more faithful than him. And then he says in verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." The sword is not mentioned again. It is sort of run by Saul, but not particularly mentioned. I don't think that Ahimelech wants to bring up the fact that he had armed him as well. And if he had just passed over the sword of Goliath and just said, given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, he left that out, probably quite wisely. But as he speaks these things, he speaks rationally to him, and the king's answer is this malice, once again, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." He doesn't even countenance the argument. He doesn't listen to his defence. He's not interested in his defence. What he wants to do is to get to David. David's not there, so he will attack these who have helped David. And again, I would draw your attention to that fact in this world, that the world cannot attack Christ, but it can attack God's people, and does, and takes out its wrath on us. There's a great sadness, especially as where the people of the Lord is, there is blessing. And God in Psalms says that the people, when the people of God die, that the world rejoices, but he says they don't realize that I have taken my people out of the world because judgment is coming. And I don't want my people in the midst of it. They don't realize what danger they put themselves in before God. So here is this malicious interrogation and this monstrous injustice. "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the murderous instruction, saying to the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord." They won't do it, as we have seen. Turning to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. Not only does he slay Ahimelech, and for all the fact that Ahimelech was innocent anyway, but even if Saul had this malice and determined to get somebody, why not just Ahimelech? I mean, the rest of his house weren't involved at all. It was only Ahimelech. And it was Ahimelech that gave him the bread, and it was Ahimelech that gave him the sword. But no, he slays the whole house. And he works against God once again. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16 we read, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So here is the law of Moses. This is not to be done. And Saul is the king. Saul is the high court, if you like. He is the final arbiter. And there is no justice. No justice, no honour, nothing. He has gone into this growing perversity to a man who will kill people just because. How sad. And we have to be careful in this world. How many people have gone down a path which begins with something quite simple and ends in destruction? I know two people that I grew up or went to school with. Both of them ended up in prison. And how sad that was. They were my closest friends at different times. Closest friends. Both ended up in prison. And I give thanks to the Lord that the Lord had his hand upon me. Who knows where it may have led. But we can go down a path, and that path can take us to a growing perversity and to destruction. And here we see that the Lord says that the fathers are not going to die for the children or the children to the fathers. In Psalm 52 and verse 1, we read there a psalm which is written, and the title says, "To the chief musician, Maskil," which is golden, "a psalm of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech." And it begins, and you can read the psalm for yourself. We don't have time to read it just now. But "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Why boastest thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" And here he is speaking of Doeg in particular. And it is something of a play, really, on words, that he wasn't a mighty man. He was a scoundrel. But he considered himself to be a mighty man. And he considered himself to be the ruler over these men of Saul, and a man who could show himself to be a friend to Saul, but he boasts himself in mischief. There is something else here, though. There is a godless consequence. A godless consequence. And I use the word "godless consequence" on purpose. We read together at the beginning of this service from 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27, and chapter 3 and verse 11 were included in those readings. And in verse 29 of 1 Samuel 27, amongst that reading, really it would be nice to read it all again, but we don't have time to do that. But he says in verse 29, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded with my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people." Again, verse 31, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house." And this is a fulfilled prophecy. God had said to Eli, right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, that because of the iniquity of your sons, and because you have not corrected it, and because my offerings, which my people would give to me, have been taken by your sons, and they didn't even allow them to offer them properly, but they would take the best for themselves and leave that which is over for the sacrifice, I am going to cut off your house. Your whole house will be cut off. There will be no more of your progeny who will be in the priesthood. They will be cut off. And here they are cut off. This is the point at which they are cut off. This is the point at which the prophecy of God comes to fruition. But then we begin to ask the question, well, did we not just read a moment ago in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Was it then that God says one thing to us but does a different thing himself? Is it the fact that God says to us that we are not to slay the offspring of someone who has sinned, but that God can do it? And the reason I used that terminology at the beginning of this point, a godless consequence, is that this came about by following a path of iniquity. And what God did was something negative. God did not strike out with his hand against the house of Eli, but God withdrew his hand as had been pre-practically requested. The sons of Eli didn't want God to be in the midst of them. They wanted the things of the earth, the things of the world, the sacrifices, the best of the meat. They didn't want it sodden, they wanted it to roast. And they would leave the people of God without a sacrifice, and they kicked at the sacrifice, the way the Lord put it. Kicked at his sacrifice and his offering. They despised it. And God said that he would not watch over them, but that they would be cut off. They despised him, and he says that that he would honour those who honoured him, and those that despised him would be lightly esteemed. And that's what the Lord said, and that's what he did. Lightly esteemed. We look at this world today and we say, well, you know, the world doesn't want God. And there are so many in this country, and I was just reading some comments the other day. There were many comments in the newspaper about the Archbishop of Canterbury's words that he had on the morning television. And there was such a great animosity against the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, I'm not saying he's a paragon of virtue, but what he said, actually, on that day, and it was Dan, whatever his name is, in the morning, who's also a Christian, so I believe. His brother certainly is a minister in the Baptist church. And he was talking to him, and he asked him very good questions, as he would do as a Christian. And he gave very good answers, I have to say. I sat and I watched it, and I listened to him, and he had very good answers. But the animosity against him, and the animosity against the church, and the hatred which seemed to come through on those comment pages, were all against the things of God and against God and against the people of God, and it was almost palpable. And the people don't want God, and they think that we can get rid of God. We don't need God. And they don't realise that God's response is not that he sends a judgment. You know, some people might be thinking that this thing which has come upon the earth at this time, this virus, is the judgment of God. But God doesn't need to send a judgment. God doesn't have to judge us in a particular way. He doesn't need to send lightning bolts from heaven. What does God actually do? God withdraws himself. He says to men, if you don't want me, then I will withdraw over here and you can get on with it yourself. That's what he does. And what does man do? Man messes up at every turn. Starts wars over stupid stuff. Hatred rises to the surface. And it's not until God steps back in again in such times as revivals and souls are saved, where everything is restored to some kind of an equilibrium. And even then it's some kind of an equilibrium, because there is always evil which continues in the heart of man. And so that's what God has done here. It's a godless consequence. It's a fulfilled promise, prophecy. And God has said, this is what is going to happen. Your people are going to be cut off. But God withdraws himself from the house of Eli, and then it follows a path. So we have the sin of Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas, who slept with the women at the gate, at the door of the temple, who took the sacrifices and didn't offer them properly, but just took the best for themselves, who offered bribes and accepted bribes and didn't judge properly. And as a result of this, there is a loss of the ark. The ark of God goes to the Philistines. We've seen all of these things in our previous studies. Then there's the rise of Samuel. And Samuel is this new prophet, this new priest, rather, that the Lord says that he would raise. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. Chapter 2, verse 35. And then there's this rise of Samuel. And there is such a corruption in the land that even Samuel's sons don't follow in Samuel's steps. And what do the people want? Well, they don't want God. And if you can cast your mind back to those studies, you'll remember how that Samuel lamented over the fact that people wanted a king. And he brought this before God, and God said, they have not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. And so we see it again, this rejection of God and God withdrawing himself. God still has his plan. God's hand is still upon all the things which are going on around. God holds the nation together. God has his king. He has anointed his king. His king is in the wings. But he is allowing this now to flow through, and the natural consequences of the sins of Eli's boys and Eli allowing them to do those sins. So there's this desire for the king, and God gives them a king. And he gives them the king they want. He gives them a king who is head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He gives them a king who looks good, who seems to be strong, a king which is just exactly what the world wants. The king is given. And then, of course, we see the sin of this king. And we see this growing perversity. And we see David's anointing and Saul's decline. And it comes down to this, that it is Saul who, following through this path of sin and corruption without the Lord's hand upon it, and without Saul ever asking the Lord what he would have him to do, brings him to this. God doesn't need to lift his hand to judge us. God can just withdraw himself and leave us to destroy ourselves. There's that old saying, isn't there, which says that if you give a man enough rope, he'll hang himself. And that's what the Lord did. So it was a godless consequence. It wasn't God putting to death the children for the sins of the fathers, but it was the fathers putting to death their own children because of the path that they walked. Because they did not teach the things of the Lord to those who followed after them. And there was great corruption in the land. The Lord is flawlessly pure in all of this. The Lord is just because he doesn't judge them. He doesn't judge them just out of wrath or anger. But he judges them justly. This is what they want. They don't want God. They want the things of the world. And God says, well, there they are. You have them. They are walking in their own paths. And the Lord comes back and he sees the destruction which follows. In Numbers 14, just to take one of the times this is mentioned, Numbers 14 and verse 18, this one fits the best with what I have to say here. The Lord is long-suffering. This is many years, of course, after Eli. He's given them lots of time. He is of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now often that is read in such a way that it seems that God is taking the iniquity of the fathers and bringing his wrath for their iniquity upon their offspring unto the third and fourth generation. But that's not what it says. It actually says that God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. It's the iniquity of the fathers which is causing the injustices which come upon their children. God didn't do it. The fathers did it. The fathers didn't take their children to church. The fathers didn't send their children to Sunday school. The fathers didn't open the scriptures and read with them. Their fathers didn't pray for them. The fathers didn't teach them the things of the Lord. And because of that, they have departed, just like Saul. They have gone down this path of iniquity. And now everything is going wrong. And God visits and he sees these things. And he warns us and he says, it won't just be you because you're not praying. It's not just that you are not reading the scriptures or teaching your children or doing those things, but it will affect them and it will affect their children and it will affect their children after that. But the Lord continues to visit. And we see here in these words, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Another place, in similar terms, it says that he brings salvation to thousands of them who love him and keep his commandments. So even now, in the midst of the morass and the trouble and the difficulties and the horrors which come upon them because they have rejected God, God still is saving souls and being gracious amongst them. It's a flawless purity which the Lord has. His hands are untarnished. Man does it to himself. And they say, we don't need your help, God. And God steps back and says, well, then get on with it. That's what you want. But even so, the Lord visits and the Lord comes and the Lord offers salvation, and one and another are plucked out of the burning and are saved. And we see that in this very thing. As Saul has Doeg to slay these men, and we find that that Doeg goes on to Nob and the city in verse 19. He goes to the city of priests and smites he with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. He goes on to that extent. But God, even in the midst of these things which have come, saves one person from the middle of them. Saves one person. Reminds me of Abraham as he prayed over Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their iniquity which has come up before me. And Abraham prays and he says, write down to if there be 10 righteous, wilt thou not deliver them for 10's sake? There weren't 10 righteous, but the Lord did still save Lot and his two daughters. And 3 of them were brought out of those cities because God is gracious and long-suffering. And the sons of those daughters, which were begotten from incest, become Ammon and Moab, who were the enemies of Israel. And yet the Lord allowed them to be. And here we find in verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg, the Edomite, was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Oh, we could preach another sermon here on the fact that David is a type of Christ. And it is Christ, in lots of ways, could say that he has occasioned the persecutions. He says himself, I come not to bring peace but a sword. And the judgment which comes upon us because they cannot get hold of Christ. And the judgment comes upon this city of priests because Saul cannot get hold of David. You see, this typical instruction once again in the Old Testament. But we find that Abiathar then becomes David's priest. It's amazing that this man, who is a part of the household of Eli, he has become David's priest. And he goes with David throughout his life. And when David dies, he's still the priest of David. He's a young man. And he becomes a priest under Solomon. But he is a man who is put out under Solomon. And his life and his priesthood ends there, because the prophecy of God was there would be no one who would continue in the priesthood. And although the Lord was gracious to him and he lived a long life, yet we find that in 1 Kings in chapter 2, it says, and unto Abiathar the priest said the king, this is Solomon now, get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. Why was he worthy of death? It wasn't because of the judgment of God on Eli. That wasn't what Solomon was speaking about. It was the fact that he had stood by one of the king's sons who sought to take the place after David, and called himself the king. His name was Adonijah. 1 Kings 1:25. We read here, just in this verse, without taking the context around it, for he has gone down this day and has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called on all the king's sons, and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But David had made Solomon king, and Adonijah was not to be king, and Adonijah sought to have Abishag, who was the concubine of David, and try and take the kingdom. And because he had done that, Solomon said, you are worthy of death, because you have sided not with the Lord's king, but with the king of the world. But he doesn't put him to death. And then we read in 1 Kings 2 and verse 35, and King put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his room over the host, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So the line then of Eli ends, just as God said it would. And Zadok becomes the priest, and all things continue because God is sovereign, and because God would bring all things back. And it was in the days of Solomon and Zadok the priest that the land was in the greatest peace it has ever known, because the Lord is good. It was a godless consequence which came upon them, but the Lord is good. And all that we might trust in the Lord and turn to the Lord, seek the Lord, because the path without the Lord is a dangerous one, and it's one which leads to destruction. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee that we are able this evening once again to come before thee and, Lord, to read thy word and to think upon it. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt challenge our hearts, that we might know the ways, the right ways of the Lord, that we might seek them. And, O Lord, that to drive thee from us is the worst possible thing we could ever do. Let us be rather, as we saw this morning, like Peter, and fall at thy knees. And though our words may be, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, that our desire might truly be that thou wilt cleanse us, and, Lord, that we might abide with thee forever. Touch our hearts, we pray thee, and bless each one who hears this tale, Lord, which speaks of the reality of sin and its following destruction, and, Lord, that they might trust in the Lord God, as David did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.